I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Psalm 85 and verse 4 reads, "Restore us again, O God, our Savior. Put away your displeasure towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O God, and grant us your salvation." During a recent mission trip to Europe, I had the privilege of visiting sites connected with the 1859 Ulster Revival. The churches in Northern Ireland were celebrating the 150th anniversary of this mighty move of God. I purchased a number of books on a revival and had the privilege of traveling with two of the authors of these books to key revival sites and hearing their dynamic testimonies at these places. The revivals in Ireland began 150 years ago with Reverend Moore exhorting his young men in a Bible class to do something more for God. "Could you not gather at least six of your careless neighbors and spend 1 hour with them reading and searching the Word of God each week?" In response, James McQuilkin gathered together Jeremiah Meanley and Robert Carlyle and John Wallace, and they began a weekly prayer meeting in an old schoolhouse near Kells. They met every Friday night from September 1857 through the long and cold winter. They'd each gather up an armful of coal and gather at the schoolhouse and start the fire. And in that very cold, wintry weather, as they read and meditated upon the scriptures, their hearts began to burn with an unquenchable fire from heaven, which set all Northern Ireland ablaze for God. They believed in the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. They believed in the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures. They believed in the secret of holy supplication. They studied the Word. They prayed for 3 months before there were any visible responses. Then two more men joined the group. And then on New Year's Day in 1858, the first conversions took place as a result of the prayer meeting. By the end of 1858, about 50 young men were taking part in the weekly prayer meeting. Well, many people criticized these young men for praying for revival. Others criticized their determination not to allow women in their prayer meeting. The young men responded that they didn't believe it was advisable to allow women in their prayer meeting, as the world would then say that these meetings were being held only for the purposes of flirtation and for social purposes. As it was, the young women started their own prayer meeting, and that was greatly blessed as well. The revival which originated in this prayer meeting of these four young men in the village schoolhouse of Kells made a great impact on the whole of Northern Ireland, greater than anything that had been seen since the days of St. Patrick. Faith grew, hope brightened, the power of prayer began to be known, to felt and seen. And one of the contemporary accounts describes this great year of grace, 1859, in this way: "The winter was past, the time of singing of birds had come. Humble, grateful, loving, joyous converts multiplied. The great concerns of eternity were realized as they had never been before. Many were walking about in deep anxiety about the one thing needful, while others rejoiced in the experience of a present peace and a complete salvation. The community was altogether changed in its outward aspects, and a pervading seriousness prevailed. A total transformation was effected in the hearts and the lives of those who were the subjects of the change, and throughout all the neighborhood there was heard thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Churches and prayer meetings began to be attended by an immense audience, filled to capacity, with much earnestness and many in deep mental concern. Many pubs and bars were closed as the owners were converted or as there was a want of trade. And it was earnest heart-searching in the prayer meetings, and prayers of burning fervency prevailed. There was an uncommon thirsting for the Word of God. Strong men staggered and fell down under the wounds of their consciences. Their frames trembled with wringing hands and streams of tears and looks of unutterable anguish. They confessed their sins in tones of unmistakable sincerity and appealed to God for mercy. With a cry of piercing earnestness, 'Lord Jesus, have mercy upon my sinful soul. Lord Jesus, come to my burning heart. Lord, pardon my sins. Come and lift me from the flames of hell.'" One testimony of the school in Antrim County in Coleraine: a school teacher saw one young boy clearly under the conviction of sin, and he advised him to go home and call upon the Lord in private. Then he sent with him an older boy who had found peace with God the day before. These two boys went and travailed in prayer for some time, and later the young boy came back to the school with beaming face, and he reported to the teacher, "Oh, sir, I am so happy. I have the Lord Jesus in my heart." Now, these are strange words in cold times, but natural words in a time of revival. The attention of the whole class was arrested, and one boy after another silently slipped out of the classroom. And after a while, the school teacher looked out to see the boys on their knees throughout the playground, each one in earnest prayer. He turned to the two boys left in the classroom and said, "Do you think you can go out and pray with these boys?" They did so. And kneeling down with one after the other, they began to implore the Lord to forgive their sins for the sake of him who had borne them all upon the cross. The silent grief soon turned to bitter cries. And as these cries reached the girls' school, they too fell upon their knees in the classroom and wept in grief over their own sins. And the cries of the boys and the girls at the schools reached passers-by in the adjoining streets, and conviction of sin came upon these adults that they fell upon their knees in the streets and began pleading to the Lord for mercy. It seemed as if every available spot was filled with sinners seeking God, and pastors and men of prayer were sought, and they spent the rest of the day in counseling and praying with these mourners. One pastor wrote, "It was the sweetest of all toils that this world witnesses, when men labor and intercede for those who are broken-hearted by the sight of their sins. Dinner was forgotten, tea was forgotten. It was not until 11 o'clock at night that the school premises were freed from the unexpected guests. There was an open-air meeting to hear testimonies from those who had been converted. Masses of people from town and country began to pour into the square. It became clear that the multitude could not hear the voices of the speakers on the platform, so it was suggested that the people should separate into different groups, and that different ministers should preach to each group, and this was immediately done." One of the ministers wrote afterwards, "I never before saw in any audience the same searching, earnest, riveted look fixed upon my face as they strained up to me from almost every eye in that hushed, awestruck multitude. I remember while speaking asking myself, how is this? Why is this?" And a peculiar cry arose from one side of the square, and in less than 10 minutes the whole multitude was overcome with conviction of sin. The minister testified how he spent the rest of the night counseling and praying with individuals under conviction of sin. "And when the morning dawned and the sun rose, I was wandering from street to street, from house to house, on the most marvelous and solemn errand upon which I had ever been sent. The next day the marketplace was the scene of a dense multitude gathered for preaching of the gospel and prayer. Many more than on the previous evening sank upon the ground and with bitter cries besought the Lord Jesus for mercy on their souls. The new town hall of Coleraine had just been completed, and it was suggested those under conviction of sin might gather there for further counsel. In that Coleraine town hall there still kept a copy of the Word of God, which was purchased to serve as a memorial to this time of divine visitation. In the Bible is inscribed, 'This is meant as a memorial to the first opening of the new town hall of Coleraine, when upon the night of the 9th of June, 1859, nearly 100 persons, agonized in mind through conviction of sin, entirely prostrate in body, were borne into that building to obtain shelter during the night, to receive consolation, instruction, prayer from Christian ministers and Christian people.' In a church service in Linen Hall, Belfast, individuals came under severe conviction of sin. And at the end of the Tuesday evening meeting, after the dismissal, the people stayed behind in their hundreds. And the service was reconvened as people yearned for peace with God. One man stopped a minister on the street and urgently demanded, 'What must I do to be saved? I've been a hypocrite, a church member, a formalist, a church elder. For nearly 40 years, I have been walking through life with a veil over my eyes, and I feel such a burden of sin that if I do not get relief, I must die and be damned to hell forever.' There was a united meeting for prayer in the Belfast Music Hall, and the mayor was in the chair with 100 ministers of all denominations filling the platform. The building was crowded to excess, so that soon the botanical gardens had to be thrown open for the vast crowd, larger than such as ever had gathered in North of Ireland before. One eyewitness declared, 'It was the most impressive spectacle I ever studied. Thousands of sturdy and resolute men were congregated with stern purpose, with Bibles in hands, pouring on as in an unceasing stream.' In Belfast, it appeared that the whole population was attending the prayer meetings and the open-air meetings with the deepest of seriousness and concern about eternal things. Everyone gave himself to the prayerful reading of the Bible, and the city was filled with anxiety about salvation. One humble, devout Christian woman led 20 prostitutes to salvation, rescued them out of their sin misery. 'Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit,' says the Lord. In some cases, schools had to be dismissed because of the children being stricken with conviction of sin. One pastor reported the joy of converts, the cry of repentance, the wailing of friends. The Holy Spirit was there as a mighty rushing wind. We saw their eyes beaming with the light of heaven, their light shining like angels, their hearts heaving with the love of Jesus, their hands clapping with joy before the God of Jacob. It was a foretaste of heaven. All was in accordance with order, nothing extravagant. God was there. Everyone was bowed down before him. To him alone be the glory. At one communion service, Dr. Dill reported such a deep influence upon the Spirit came down upon their hearts that they were utterly unable to proceed with singing. The words, "My body broken, thus I give," and nothing was heard but sobbing in the church. One poor man who was converted became most anxious for the conversion of his fellow workers at the mill. However, his fellow workmen mocked and swore and blasphemed and sang impure songs to distress him. Still, he resolved to pray for them, and suddenly, one day, the men in the mill were astonished and alarmed by cries coming from their nearby homes. The business in the mill was suspended, and the men rushed to their homes to see what was causing these cries. They found their wives and children prostrate under strong conviction of sin, crying out to the Lord for mercy. The men quickly requested the new convert to come and to pray for their family members. Soon these weeping penitents became rejoicing converts. Some days later, the mill again had to be stopped. But this time it was because the men, while engaged in their work, became arrested and smitten down with a conviction of sin. Some of the strongest men, some of the greatest scoffers in the country, fell powerless in a moment under the mighty influence of the Holy Spirit. Strong men prostrated themselves on the ground and cried out for mercy. This time it was their wives and their daughters who came rushing over to the mill to pray for them. And with tears of joy, they returned thanks to God for his mighty works. Reverend McGill wrote of something strange and wonderful happening in Dundrod. Then a messenger came to summon him home, as one of his daughters had taken strangely ill. As he approached his house, he could hear the voice of his daughter crying out in a loud voice, "O Christ, help me. O Lord Jesus, save my guilty soul. O Jesus, come soon. Give relief to my guilty soul. O thou quickening Holy Spirit, come, create in me a new heart, a clean heart. Take away this hard and stony heart. Give me a heart of flesh." "Such asking, such seeking, such striving to enter the kingdom, I never before saw," he said. And as peace came upon his daughter, she asked, "Let us sing the 51st Psalm." And they began to sing, and the Lord began his work, and the news spread from lip to lip, from house to house, over the country, and soon hundreds of all ranks and ages met outside the pastor's home to unite in prayer, looking up to heaven for a blessing. He wrote that the scene was indescribable. Groups came literally walking and leaping and praising God. Men were heard to pray openly in the streets, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." In Armagh, a little girl about 11 years old lifted up her hands as she entered school and she cried out, "Oh, I have found Jesus. I have found Jesus." Then all the children of school began to cry out to the Lord for mercy. One man remarked to a minister, "The ministers are preaching a great deal better than they used to." And the minister responded, "Well, perhaps the people are listening a great deal better than they used to." Another minister declared, "A year ago I was preaching to the dead, but now I'm preaching to the living." Some young men planned to mock the revivalist by pretending to fall down and be stricken with guilt, while others would call Christians to come and pray for the pretended case of conviction to make fools of the revival. Well, the first young man to foolishly take part in this blasphemous mockery fell dead on the spot, and what had begun as a farce ended as a tragedy. The fear of God fell upon the people. In Belfast, an old grey-haired man had pawned his coat to pay for more whiskey. He went to the bar and he found someone on the floors there crying out for mercy. He left the pub declaring, "I can't take my whiskey there." However, he soon had returned and he had fallen on his knees calling out to God for mercy. And the coachman drew up and he went and he was similarly affected. Before long, there were five people on their knees on the floor in the whiskey shop crying out to God for forgiveness and mercy. One of the ministers involved in this Ulster revival of 1859 wrote, "We have now seen the wondrous difference which his presence makes. When the Lord is absent, Christians are cold, ordinances are powerless, sinners are unmoved and dead, and wickedness prevails. But when the Lord comes in his love, in his grace and in his power, God's children are lively, tender, loving, fervent, zealous, laborious. The means of grace prove effectual to the salvation of multitudes, and hypocrites are unmasked. The careless are alarmed and aroused. The ungodly fly to Jesus. Iniquity hides its head. May the experience of the past stir us up to desire a continued outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Revivals are a sovereign move of God, initiated by the Holy Spirit, working through consecrated men and women. A study of the revivals in the Bible and in history reveal that all revivals begin with a deeper appreciation for the holiness of God and a realization of how offensive our sins must be in the sight of God. Revivals are not churches filled with people, but people filled with God. Revivals involve a deeper understanding and appreciation of the holiness of God, of the wrath of God against sin, and of the utter depravity of man. In the book of Acts, it's said that these Christians who have turned the world upside down have come here also. In fact, revivals turn things right side up. Restored relationships, transformed communities, drunkards made sober, thieves returning stolen goods, blasphemers sanctified, marriages healed, estranged children and parents reconciled, the selfish becoming sacrificial, conversions, miracles, healings, revived churches, revitalized prayer meetings, dynamic worship, decisive action to seek first the kingdom of God. In a study of spiritual awakenings in the Bible, we can always see this pattern. Decisive action to seek first the kingdom of God. 1 Kings 15. We read that King Asa expelled all the perverts from the land and got rid of all the idols that his fathers had made. In 2 Kings 10, we read of Jehu, the king, demolishing the idols, tearing down the temple of Baal and turning it into a rubbish dump. 2 Kings 11, we read of King Jehoiada, how he led all the people of the land to tear down the temple of Baal and to smash its altars and idols. 2 Kings 23, the awakening under King Josiah, started with Josiah ordering for all the idols and superstitious trappings of Baal and Asherah to be removed from the temple of the Lord, and these were burned in the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 19, we read of King Jehoshaphat ridding the land of the Asherah poles and setting his heart on seeking God. 2 Chronicles 31, the awakening under King Hezekiah. The Israelites smashed the idols of Baal and Asherah, destroying the high places and the altars which the Baal worshippers used for child sacrifice throughout Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh. In 2 Chronicles 33, we read of King Manasseh removing the idols and images from the temple of the Lord. In Ezra chapter 10, we read of the prophet Ezra leading the people of God to reform their marriages and to reject intermarriage with the nations and the pagans around them. Nehemiah restored the honoring of the Lord's Day, and the Sabbath in Jerusalem was protected as Nehemiah ordered the gates to be shut and not to be opened until the Sabbath was over. He stationed his men at the gates to ensure that the Sabbath was not desecrated. In Matthew 21 and John 2, we read that when the Lord Jesus entered the temple area, he made a whip. He drove out the corrupt moneylenders who were turning the house of God into a den of thieves. When you read of the bold Christianity of the book of Acts, of the great evangelical awakening under Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, of the revivals of the 19th century, the question arises, what is hindering revival in our time? Prayerlessness, neglect of the word of God, worldliness, selfishness, pride, gossip, slander, gluttony, lust, passivity, neutrality, inactivity, sitting on the fence, lukewarmness, half-heartedness, indecisiveness, cowardice, compromise. These and so many other evidences of the lack of the fear of God quench the Holy Spirit, grieve the Holy Spirit, and resist the Holy Spirit. There are so many distractions, deviations, and delusions which are ensnaring and enslaving the people of God. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We must determine not to settle for less than God's best. Good can be the enemy of the best. We have to relinquish those second-rate things that fill our head and our heart and our hands that we can receive God's best. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. All revivals begin with a deep appreciation of the holiness of God and a realization of how offensive our sins must be in the eyes of a holy God. Revival is the work of God, but Reformation is our responsibility. Frequently in the Bible, we see that God responds to consecrated and dedicated believers' sincere attempts to work for biblical reformation by sending us spiritual revival. Our duty is to go back to the Bible for biblical reformation and spiritual revival. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Wholehearted repentance and thorough restitution is foundational in working for reformation and preparing for spiritual revival. Return any stolen items. Pay back what you've owed. Restore broken relationships. Repair what you've damaged. Have the courage to confront sin and thoroughly deal with it. Carefully study the Word of God and seek the Lord earnestly in prayer and guidance for the decisive action that you need to take to seek first God's kingdom. Are there any CDs and DVDs that you need to break or throw away? Are there publications you need to tear up and burn? Are there subscriptions and channels that you need to cancel? Are there websites you need to block? Are there relationships you need to end? Are there people you need to make right with that are at odds with you? Take decisive action to revitalize your devotional life. Reform your family. Restore the prayer meeting. Reform your local church. Can you not do something more for God? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. I would like to lead you in a prayer that was often prayed during the 1859 revival in Ulster. It was printed up as a card, and hear the words of it. I take God the Father to be my God. I take God the Son to be my Saviour. I take God the Holy Spirit to be my sanctifier. I take the Word of God to be my rule. I take the people of God to be my people. I likewise dedicate myself wholly to the Lord, and I do this prayerfully, sincerely, deliberately, freely, and forever. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.